extend my thanks and appreciation to the believers here for the time that I've been able to be here over the past couple of weeks, and the fellowship that I've enjoyed, the opportunity to spend some time with a number of you in various ways, and the appreciation for God's Word that has been evidenced by your comments, by many of you, and for your fellowship and prayer and encouragement over the past week and a half or so, or a couple of weeks. I really am encouraged, and I thank you for it, and just would like to express my appreciation for that. We might just remember, too, in prayer, I know you're probably aware, sometimes these things sort of fall through the cracks, the situation in what is now the, I get the names mixed up, Congo, that was formerly Congo, then formerly Zaire, and now it's Congo again. I guess it was Belgian Congo to start with. But, you know, there's been a tremendous work of the Lord go on in that country. Many assembly missionaries in that area of Zaire for many years, and some very influential mission stations on the field there in Zaire. And so with that situation that's going on there, you might remember to pray for those believers that are there and the many assemblies that are there to this day. It's encouraging to know that the true church can continue on in spite of any obstacles, in spite of difficulties, even as is witnessed by our brother Sheldon going down to Cuba this time to visit those assemblies that were founded many years ago and have continued in spite of great obstacles to see the work of the Lord go on in their midst in that place. So we might just, as the Lord would burden us, remember those believers in the Congo and to keep them in prayer. I'm sure that they stand the chance of suffering again great difficulty, and as has gone on in many of the countries in Africa. Let's turn, if we could, to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. If you don't have one of the handouts or weren't here when they were handed out, I think they're in the back on the table back there, and if you raise your hand, Rob would be glad to bring you one. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And we want to read from verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their back. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, and our daughters, and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. And then if you would look down into chapter 30, in the first verse, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters
also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. In verse 5, they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. And then look, if you would, into chapter 31. Now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out of the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim, also in Manasseh, and so they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own cities. We want to look at the revival that occurred in the days of Hezekiah. And you'll remember, as we studied together concerning the house of the Lord, that I made the statement earlier that wherever there was a revival, it was always a recovery of a getting back to the things that had been departed from in connection with the house of the Lord, or with the truths that were established in that house. And it's a very important point, and I hope I have been able to emphasize it sufficiently and to make it clear, and that the Lord might give you clear understanding in this, that it wasn't just the fact that there was a house there, the house of the Lord, or the temple that was in Jerusalem. That house was there, and the presence of God was there, and the way that that house was designed and ordered in its service, in its ministry, even in its architecture, in its arrangement, was done to present certain spiritual truths, certain spiritual realities. And the people were not just to go to that house for the sake of going to it, but they were to learn there of God. And they were to enter into the reality of the truths that were represented in the house of the Lord, those truths that were conveyed in the house of the Lord. And again, it's so interesting and fascinating to me to see in 1 Kings and 2 Kings that, as I mentioned earlier, two of the most prominent individuals, not only in 1 and 2 Kings, but in all the Word of God, Elijah and Elisha. Two individuals that never visited the house of the Lord, but two individuals that practically in their lives entered into the reality of the truth that was symbolized there in that house in Jerusalem. And so it is with us. It's not enough that God has established His church. There are certain things that are connected with the church, certain truths that are connected with the church, that we are to enter into in a very practical and a very real sense as individual believers and as a group of God's people. It always helps us, and I think we have seen some of it as we've looked into 1 and 2 Kings, to realize how the decline first took place. And you'll notice that when we come to chapter 29 in 2 Chronicles, it says that the first thing that Hezekiah did was to go in and to open up the doors of the house of the Lord and to repair them. And the Levites began to go in and clean out, as it says, the filthiness from the house of the Lord. As I mentioned previously, I mention again, judgment always begins first at the house of God. It always begins first with God's people. And if there's ever going to be revival, be it personal revival, be it corporate revival among God's people, it always must begin with that self-examination before the Lord, before His Word, an honest and sometimes perhaps a painful evaluation, as it can be, to diagnose the problem and to see where the areas really lie. Sometimes it's easy when we sense that there may be a sense of failure among us or a sense of failing among God's people to begin to grasp for things, to begin to look for certain props. And the history of the king shows that occurred in their lives. When there was a time of a low spiritual state of the people, oftentimes they sought to the world's means, or they sought to some political alliance or some affinity with another country to try to shore up the damage that was happening as a result of their own spiritual state. And oftentimes God's people look for certain things that they might think the thing might be good enough in itself, a program or a method or even a man sometimes, when in reality what we need to do first is begin to deal with the problems that exist in our midst. And if there is sin, it must be judged. That's true individually. In the areas of sin or disobedience in our own lives, those are things that, according to the Word of God, we are to discern ourselves. We are to judge ourselves and to examine ourselves and to deal with those things and to confess them and to forsake them and to go on in order to make progress in the things of God. There had been a great deal of neglect at this stage of history with the house of the Lord, as is evidenced by what has to take place to put that house in order. The very doors of the house had been shut. Neglect. Filthiness in the very house of the Lord. That filthiness would have probably been pagan idolatry or idols even in the house of the Lord. And those things had to be judged, and those things had to be dealt with. There had to be, first of all, repentance. And always remember, the thing that blocks us from repentance in our own lives is one of the chief sins of all of mankind, and it's pride. It's a refusal to admit honestly before God what our state really is, and to come to grips with where we really are, and to humble ourselves before the sight of God in order that He might exalt us in due time. And God deliver us from that, because as long as there is pride, we block the blessing of God, whether it be in our lives individually or whether it be in our lives corporately as a group of God's people. You'll remember that at this stage in the history of the nation, the valuable things that were connected with God's glory had been discarded. They had been let go. And we have looked at the Scripture and seen the exhortation, I trust we've seen it as we've been together, of the necessity of understanding what are the important things that are connected with the church. What are the vital truths that God has established in the church as a witness and as a testimony and as things that are connected with His glory and with His honor. And whatever those things are, in spite of what the world says, or in spite of the pressure of religion even around us, we better hold fast to those things, because they are the things that are connected with the very glory of God. In the time of prior to Hezekiah, the divine order of things had not been kept. The Passover had not been kept. The feast had not been properly kept. And you remember, as it was in the days of Jeroboam, so it was in the days preceding Hezekiah. Priests were made priests who were not priests at all. People of the lowest sort and the basest sort were put in position to be priests when it was not God's order and not God's way. And so there were some things that had to be straightened out. There were some things that had to be dealt with and some issues that had to be confronted and individuals even that had to be dealt with. The decline also happened, as we will read later on, of another great period of decline and failure to recognize God's authority and God's claims. It's interesting, as we read the book of Malachi, that the question is asked over and over again. It's almost as if they're saying, well, what are you talking about, Lord? And let me read one or two of those statements that are found in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, in chapter 1 and verse 2. You say, wherein have you loved us? You say, wherein have we despised your name? Wherein have we
polluted you, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You can look throughout the book and you'll see again in chapter 2, for instance, and verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we worried him? And over that question is asked, wherein have we robbed you, chapter 3 and verse 8. It's as if they're saying, Lord, we don't really recognize that we have done anything wrong. It was a failure to recognize God's authority and God's claims. No true care for the things of God. And it was a very serious problem. And it was a serious problem in the days preceding Hezekiah, and a serious problem in the days that we have in the book of Malachi. It was really a sense of indifference to the things of God, a sort of take-it-or-leave-it attitude. It was exemplified in the sacrifices that they brought. And you remember how God said that they were to bring an offering that was without blemish or without spot, but he says in chapter 1 of the book of Malachi, you offer the blind for sacrifice. You offer the lame and the sick. Ask your own rulers, would he be pleased or accept your person, says the Lord of hosts. And their attitude towards the sacrifice, in other words, their attitude towards the things of God was an evidence of their attitude towards God. And their attitude could be underscored with real indifference to the things of God. Their hearts had been robbed by idolatry, failure to appreciate all that God had brought them into. The question goes forth in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1 and verse 3. Does not the ox at least know his master's crib? My people do not know. The donkey even knows the hand that feeds it. My people don't even have the sense of a donkey to know where their blessing comes from. Why? Because in the book of Isaiah, you'll find that the people had lapsed into idolatry. Now, most people today, especially in the Western world, Western countries, don't bow down and worship idols made of stone and bricks and wood and such as that. But nevertheless, there are things that come into our lives that can rob us of the value, of the appreciation, of the inheritance that the Lord has brought us into through the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be materialism, affluence, the pursuit of material things, the neglect of God's things. It might be pleasure. It might be success. It might be whatever of those things it might be, that leads ultimately and to robbing the Lord of his rightful place in our hearts. And it becomes like idolatry. We replace God and we neglect God's things by replacing it with all sorts of other things and the pursuit of other things to the neglect of God's things. All of this ultimately leads to indifference. A disregard for the things of the Lord and the things that are connected with his house. And you notice that the very first thing that Hezekiah does is what? He opens the doors of the Lord's house. You know, you could have been living in the day of Hezekiah and said, well, you know, Hezekiah, we better go out and deal with those pagan altars that are out there. We better go out first and tear those down. And there are a lot of strangers out here and foreign gods and all sorts of things. We better go out and deal with those. But the very first thing that Hezekiah does, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 29:3, is to repair and open the doors of the Lord's house. He pays attention first to the things of the Lord. The closing of those doors, think of it. Remember that we said at the outset that the very strength of the nation of Israel was to be found in their spiritual relationship to the living God who dwelt in their midst. It wasn't going to be found in their military might, their affluences politically, or their geographical expansion. Their strength as a people was found as they were properly related to the God who promised to dwell in their midst. and now the doors of the Lord's house had been shut? It was indicative of the fact of the great indifference, the attitude of many of that day towards the house of the Lord. Now, the opposite of indifference, biblically speaking, is what the Bible calls zeal. And zeal is a very important thing. Zeal is a word in the English that means to have passion for something. It means to be jealous for something. It comes from a word that means heat or ardor, to desire something eagerly. It is the very opposite of indifference. And I want us to look at three examples of zeal, or the lack of zeal, as we find it in the Scripture, and realize that indifference is something that God cannot tolerate. In John chapter 2 and verse 14, and of course the first one we would look at is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, always as the example. It says in verse 13 that the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The zeal of thine house. In other words, concern with a passionate concern for the things of God's house has literally, he says, consumed me, to the point where he could not tolerate what was going on there, and he took action to do something about it. Now, I guarantee you that if the Lord had been roaming the streets of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, well, I can't say I guarantee it, but I would imagine that if he had, he would have never tolerated whatever it was that caused the house to be closed, the doors of that house to be shut in that sense, or that indifferent attitude to continue, at least not without confronting it. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You know, even in the world in which we're living, the society in which we're living, it's sad that there's so much indifference about so many things that matter. I was listening today of the current topic, and I don't want to bring our lofty spiritual thoughts down to the mundane, but it seemed to be such a classic example even in the world of what we're talking about. And I was listening to a conversation with this man, Bill Bennett, that wrote the book on virtues, I think it is. I can't remember the title, but he's just got another book coming off the press called something like Whatever Happened to Outrage, The Absence of Outrage, something along that line. Outrage is missing. But it's a book that points out the fact that there's no outrage about things that people should be outraged about. And he was talking, of course, about the current situation in government circles. There ought to be a cry of outrage, not just by one, but by at least the majority of people in the states of the United States of America. And yet there's not only indifference, it goes off even to the other extreme. And whatever happened to outrage? Well, here we find that the Lord Jesus was so consumed with the things concerning that house and of what had taken place there to make that house what it wasn't, a house of merchandise, and to so corrupt it that he made that whip and he overturned the tables and he drove out those that were the money changers and drove them out of the temple. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. A passionate desire, a consuming desire, a jealousy for those things in the right sense, for the things of God. What's our attitude towards the things of God? Let's look again in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers in chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. This is a situation that occurs after the incident with Balaam, and the children of Israel began to commit whoredom, it says in chapter 25 and verse 1, with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal, Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, and he took a spear or a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them. As the margin reads, he was jealous with my jealousy, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Phinehas saw the situation and demanded immediate action. He picked up a spear and he found that man who had blatantly committed the sin in the sight of all of Israel and that woman, and took the spear and thrust the both of them through. And God says, the Lord says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, have turned my wrath away. And God made a covenant with him after that the priesthood and the high priesthood would follow after that lineage. God honored him. That might seem a strange turn of events for God to honor someone because of that, but you see, the point here is this, that Phinehas was not satisfied to sit back and watch the events unfold. This was a situation that was so serious, it demanded action on his part. And he had a sincere desire to see things put right. In other words, here was a man who went into action over that which was offensive to God. And God commends him for it. He had a zeal or a jealousy for the things of God. What does it take to stir your passion? You know, it's been said that a character incapable of anger is devoid of righteousness. A character that is incapable of anger is devoid of righteousness. There were things that stirred the righteous anger of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth. What does it take to stir you? What does it take to bring your passion to the forefront? Oh, that every one of us were stirred with passion and jealousy for the things of God. I tell you, we can be passionate about so many things. God would have us to be passionate about His truth, His church, His word, His people, the things that concern Him. In the book of Revelation in chapter 3, the church that many of us are familiar with, the Laodicean church. It is the Laodicean church that as the Lord rebukes them for their lukewarmness and their not only indifference, but their self-sufficiency,
feeling that they don't really have need of anything. He says in verse 19 of chapter 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. What does he tell them? Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The problem with the church at Laodicea was that they were not fervent for God's glory. They were not jealous for the glory of God. And the Lord says, you repent, and you be zealous, and you be concerned with the things that I am concerned with. And what an amazing promise he offers to them that overcome. They'll even grant to sit with him in his throne, even as he has sat down with his Father's throne. Going into action over what offends God, fervent for the glory of God, concerned with the things of God, a desire to see things put right when it comes to God's business. Well, in the book of Hezekiah, there was a tremendous restoration that occurred. And as I've said, you'll notice that Hezekiah is measured by the standard in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 2. Of all the kings that were measured by the good standard, he did that which was right according to all that David his father had done. And he begins where he should begin. In 2 Chronicles 29:3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He deals first with what needs to be dealt with. And he deals with the house first. And that's the first thing. He makes sure that first things are first. And whatever needed to be dealt with, he had it in the proper order in relationship to these things. He opened the doors of the house, and he repaired the house of the Lord. And then he begins to restore the divine order. You notice in verse 5, he said to the Levites, sanctify yourselves. They needed to be sanctified according to the law, according to God's word. And so he tells them to sanctify themselves. And then in verse 5, to sanctify the house of the Lord and to begin to remove the things that were offensive out of that house. You note in verse 16, the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it abroad into the brook Kidron. So they began to restore the order of God's house. And then in verse 19, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. They began to put God's house back into order. They began to reestablish the proper role and function of the priesthood. And they began to enhance the house of the Lord again with those things that were connected with God's glory and God's honor, the valuable things of the house of the Lord. And they brought them in, and they put them before the altar, and they made sure that everything was arranged in the way that God would have it arranged. In other words, they observed the order of God's house. Now, that's a very important concept when we come to the New Testament, that God has an order, that he wants his house, the church, which is his body, to follow. And so they put the house right first. They dealt with sin in the house. They judged what needed to be judged. And they began to set the house in order. And of course, in order to do that, they'd have to know what the order was, wouldn't they? They'd have to examine the Word of God to see what that order was and what the function of the priest should be. And then, when God's house was in order, in 2 Chronicles in chapter 30, he sent and he said, we need to observe the Passover. And they observed a Passover that the Scripture says such as had not been seen in times prior to this. The Passover, of course, involved the lamb. And it is what I call, when it comes to restoration, what we all need. What do we need today as God's people? We need the same thing that they needed, a fresh vision of the Lamb. What we need is the Lord Jesus Christ. and a fresh vision of who he is, and an appreciation of his person, an appreciation of his work, and what we have in him that needs to be brought before us. Look in the New Testament. How did Paul, when he was dealing with certain problems, whether it was at Colossae, whether it was in Galatia, or wherever it might be, what did he seek to do before those believers? To unfold to them the wonder of all that they had been brought into in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wonder of his person, and the fact of our redemption, and the beauty of his work, and the significance of it. That's what he sought to bring before all those believers in the New Testament. No matter what their problems were, the answer was an appreciation of the person of Christ, an appreciation and an apprehension of the work of Christ. And so they kept the Passover. And it's remarkable again to see the order. As they kept the Passover, you see, they couldn't have helped but to be reminded once again of what I call the Old Testament gospel, of their redemption, of their deliverance, of how they've been brought into their inheritance, of their deliverance and freedom from bondage. Is there anything today that God has given us as a reminder to bring those things before us? Is there anything today that God has given to bring before us again the focus of the person of Christ and the work of Christ, and how it is that we've been brought into the great inheritance that we've been brought into through Christ? God in his wisdom would bring before believers continually the Lamb. And I tell you, it's in God's wisdom that he designed a feast for believers, the Lord's Supper, that we can regularly come together as believers and have those great truths set before us time and time again, of how it is that we are brought into our inheritance, of what it costs to save us, of the beauty of Christ's person, and of the worship that is connected with him. That's what we need today. Devotion first to the Lamb. Devotion to him. You know, wherever I travel, almost 95% of the time, where I travel, no matter where it might be, and I'm saying 95 just to leave a plus or minus margin of error in there, but 95% of the time, most of the assemblies in which I visit, you'll find a peculiar imbalance. And that imbalance will occur, for the most part, in the meetings that are generally held on Lord's Day, whether it be at 9:30 or 9:15, when we come together for the Lord's Supper, and the number that come at 11 o'clock or whenever our family Bible hour may be. Now, some of that imbalance is understandable, because if we have outreach where we go to bring in children or young people from the neighborhood and so on, it may swell our number some. But I tell you, there's a good bit of it that isn't understandable. It isn't understandable except for this, that there is a great principle that is missed, and that is that our first devotion is to the person of Christ. And as we come together in the Lord's Supper, as I've said before, and as others have said before me, it's not just a meeting. We come to meet him. And we come by our very action to say, it is the Lord's Supper. We're coming and recognizing his lordship. We're coming and recognizing that we are under him. And we're coming to recognize that he is over us. And we're coming to say, with the devotion of our heart, we are following that which you left for us to do, which you requested on your very dying night for us to do. And in the doing of it, we have brought before us again all the beauty, a fresh vision of the Lamb. And our hearts are devoted to the one who was so devoted to the zeal of his Father's house that he went all the way to Calvary's cross. And the reproaches of those that reproached him were fallen on him. A fresh vision of the Lamb. You see, it is that that gives us the motivation to go out. To go out into a world where there are false altars established. You'll notice that in chapter 31, it was not until after the Passover that they went out to break down the idols and to cut down the groves and to throw down the altars. And the order, I think, is highly significant. It was a zeal for the Lamb. When they were fired with a fresh vision of the Lamb, when they got a fresh glimpse of all that they had in their inheritance, it was that that then motivated them to go out into the world, to tear down that which was false, and to establish that which was true, and to deal with things that needed to be dealt with. But first, the vision of the Lamb. At the very center and core of the revival that occurred in Hezekiah's day was that devotion unto God that was expressed in coming at that Passover time to remember the Old Testament gospel, how God delivered them by the blood and by His power and all that He had brought them into. And that's what we need today. And that's where the emphasis must be placed today. Devotion first unto Him. May the Lord take these words and impress them upon our own hearts. And may God give us a passion and a zeal for the things of His house that will exceed any other passion or zeal that we have in any other area of our lives. And God will honor it, even as He has been pleased to do down through the ages. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Our minds would even be cast forward to a future scene in the book of the Revelation, that book that we might even title The Triumph of the Lamb. And every way you turn in that book, people are always turning to see a Lamb. We see it in the very early chapters as John hears the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but as he turns, he sees in the midst a Lamb. And we see it again in the later chapters as Satan unleashes all of his fury, and John turns and looks, and there in the midst of Mount Zion is the Lamb with his 144,000, with his Father's name in their forehead. Wherever we turn, we see the Lamb. And God would have us to have that vision of a Lamb that was slain. And it would be that that might motivate us and encouragement to recognize that that Lamb that was slain has won the victory. It is the triumph of the Lamb. And oh, that we might enter into that triumph with Him in a very practical and real sense in this world and where we need to do battle with sin in our own lives and in our own assemblies. And our God, to be able to stand for the things that concern Your honor and Your glory. God, give us a passion and a zeal for the things concerning Your house. And we just ask that it might be done to Your honor and Your glory. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.